the topic. We talked about Jude in Revelation, and we talked to you that mentioned to you that the book of the Revelation, or the word actually means apocalypse, was the revealing of Jesus Christ, reveals Jesus the Messiah, and gives us a view of what the end is like. And although there's lots of differences about all the things that happened between Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 20, when we get to the end, everybody agrees that in the end, God wins. And there is righteousness, and there is peace. So what we're dealing with, and what we're going to be dealing with here, is what happens in those chapters in between that where many people disagree. I will be coming to you from a particular perspective. I will try to explain to others as best I can. Some of your questions will help. Will help bring that out. In that first week, I took some time to go through with you what I believe is a chronology, and we went down through and looked at verses. And I said there were some things to consider: what symbols are, which are symbols and which are not, and is there a sequence? And if so, what does that sequence look like? I said that there were a couple of large topics that you should think about. One is, when are the dead raised? And are they raised more than once? And the second one, are the promises to Israel and David literal, or are they fulfilled in the church? Okay? So that was a review of from the 19th of December. On the 2nd of January, I reminded you of all of those things, and we kind of went over what the word means and dealt with the topic that, because we call the book of Revelation apocalyptic, that we can't understand what it means. And, you know, we talked about literalness before, and I'm not going to go into all that again. There has to be some common sense involved in it. We're going to look at some of it a little bit more today. So in some instances, some Bible scholars have used the term apocalyptic to describe this kind of literature. Again, you've got to be thinking, a lot of these Bible scholars treat this as literature. We have poetic books. We understand that. Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, perhaps involved in that. We have historical books, like the book of Acts and others. I can't go into all of that. But we look at those, and we understand them according to that particular context. The term apocalyptic can be used to say it's written in such a way that you cannot understand it. I think that's wrong. There are things that can be understood. So we'll talk more about that. And then we went through some scriptures, starting in the book of Genesis, going through the Gospels, and even into the epistles, where we looked at things that if you took them at face value, without faith, you could not understand them. So, I mean, We read that Jesus walked on the water to the disciples. And I hope that you, like I do, read that as literally. He walked on the water. And when he got to the disciples and they saw him, and they thought he was a ghost, and he said, "No, it's me. Don't be afraid, it's just me." And Peter said, "Let me come." And Peter walked on the water also, didn't he? And then what happened to Peter? He sank. And the Lord raised him up, and they got to the boat. And I read that literally. That was a miraculous thing. Just like I read that Jesus raising the son of the widow at Nain, I believe that was a miraculous, literal thing. And that he raised Lazarus from the dead, that was a miraculous, literal thing. There are some people who read the Bible and see all those things as metaphors. They see Jesus walking on the water as a metaphor of us walking on the difficult times of life. And you can preach a wonderful sermon about if we just keep our eyes on Jesus and don't look at the circumstances, we won't sink. and not believe that it's a literal story. And that's a problem. Now, let's jump in here today, and let me give you two or three main points, and then we're going to dive into this thing. We're already in over our head, you know, like Peter. We're in over our head. Lord, help us. All right, so brothers and sisters in Christ can disagree on many things, and they can hold strongly to their belief while allowing others to hold strongly to contrary beliefs. Okay? And so I'm going to, as we move through this week and next week, I'm going to tell you some things that I believe. You may not agree. There are going to be others out here I know that don't agree. As a matter of fact, I got a wonderful example of a fellow that I listen to all the time and I like, and he gave a terrible exposition of Scripture. Okay? And I'm not going to say Fred's name, but no, I made that up. It's not Fred. So I don't even know anybody by the name of Fred. No, I don't. All right. But there comes a point, folks, where if we're going to treat Scripture so lightly that we can make it say whatever we want it to say, that if we're not disregarding God, we're in danger of it. And that's a scary thing. So, and here's the second thing. As we stated earlier, we must tread lightly wherever we look at Scripture, any Scripture. And if we have to twist it to fit our belief. So, how you understand it, how I understand it, has no bearing whatsoever on truth. Okay? Hopefully that makes some sense. Truth is true even if you don't understand it. Truth is not dependent upon your understanding it. It is objective. It's from God. It's final. It's complete. It's authoritative. So, you know, we read this scripture. I remember reading this scripture years ago when I was a kid. It became a big deal. When I was a kid going to church, this was a big deal. Paul says that long hair is a shame unto a man. And that even nature says that. And I remember it at that particular time asking myself, it's a good thing there are no cats in here. So I remember just a young person asking myself, how long is long? You know, what is long? And today, to this day, I don't really worry about it much anymore. But to this day, I still don't know what long is. I have the idea that it had to do with something that was going on in the culture and feminine hairstyles and confusing the sexual roles. And I can draw that conclusion out of there without having to define long as being touching your ear or whatever. How many are with me here so far? It meant something to them. It still means something, even if I don't quite understand it. I'm going to draw what conclusions I can from it and understand it the best I can. Number three, the drive to know and understand must be sanctified. That drive should be put there by the Holy Ghost to help us know and understand. The Holy Ghost will always, in a believer, put the yearning and the drive in us to know more about Jesus. More about Jesus would I know. That's from the Holy Spirit. It will always be brought under the Lordship of Christ. The Bible is not compelled to fulfill the yearnings of our carnal immaturity. If we are so insecure in our faith that we can't trust God when we don't understand the trumpets or the bowls or the horns or the beasts, I can't understand that, and therefore, until I can understand that, I can't really trust God. You got a problem. It's got to be sanctified. All right, so let's look at the book of the Revelation. Get your Bibles, and let's talk about the literal and the symbolic, and that's kind of going to be our theme here today as we look through this. It's going to be impossible for me to go through this chapter or this book verse by verse and explain everything's in there for a couple of reasons. One, I don't know what everything means. Number two, we don't have the time in our lives to do all of that. And we have discovered in our adult Bible class that a page and a half concept on theology takes us a week and a half to figure out. All right, so we're not going to... But what I want to do is give you some tools so that as you read it, you can draw your own conclusions. So, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, we have what is referred to as a prologue. It's basically the introduction to this thing. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now that's an interesting concept, because most probably this was read aloud by one of those seven angels. Touch on that in a second. And then verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Okay? He is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's the prologue. And when we get down into the ninth verse, we actually begin this kind of narrative where the Apostle John begins to explain what's going on. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, and Thyatira, and Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest, and the hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze refined into brass, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, for I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. That means he's boss, by the way. Boss has the keys. Write therefore the things you've seen, those that are and those who are to take place. So it's past, present, and future. As for the mystery of the seven stars, you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, I read down through that. I've got more notes on that, but I just wanted to let you see that sometimes Scripture interprets itself. We read earlier, you know, there we see this one like the Son of Man in the midst of these seven lampstands, and then we see these, what do you call them, seven stars. And what does that mean? Well, it interprets it as we read it down. We find out the seven lampstands are the seven churches, and the seven stars are the angels or the messengers to those seven churches, probably the pastors, what we would refer to in modern vernacular as the pastor. How many are with me here so far? So Jesus says, blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. And it was very possible those seven stars, those angels, those messengers or pastors who stood and read these letters. You know, the pastor at Pergamum, he read it, and the pastor at Ephesus, he read it, and he probably read it aloud. Wouldn't that have been a wonderful thing to have been there and heard that? We just did. Notice the word like. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and in turning I saw seven golden lampstands. Amidst the seven lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. So was his hair wool? No. What color was it? Like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Were his eyes on fire? No. His feet were like burnished bronze. Were his feet made of bronze? Not necessarily. They were like. As a matter of fact, the word like is used when the thing is not what it is, what you're contrasting it to, but it looks like it. So that's how you're describing it. That's how you use that terminology. So if you look at this carefully, you get some idea how this, and you don't have to get all, you know, bent out of shape. His voice was like the roar of many waters. Now, this is interesting. In his hand, he held seven stars. That's the seven pastors. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So was his face the sun? And what was coming out of his mouth?
A sword.
He doesn't say he saw something like a sword. He says he saw a sword. Earlier, it says, in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. How was he clothed? In a long robe and a golden sash. Doesn't say, there's no similes in there. That's how he was clothed. Clothed. His eyes were like, looked like fire though, and his feet looked like shiny burnished bronze. And out of his mouth came something that looked like a sword? No. Say, what does that mean? I don't know. But I know that if John had wanted to say, out of his mouth came a thing like a sword, he could have put the word like in there. And he did not. I mean, with me here so far. So as you read down through this, there are some things you can conclude. You can conclude that his hair was white, that his eyes were like fire, and that he had shiny feet. I don't know what that means. You know, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Have you ever been near a waterfall? Wow. No wonder John was frightened. And that he had a long robe and a golden sash and a sword. Now, I don't have time to go into all that, but you're going to see things like that all throughout Scripture. Go with me back to the book of chapter 19. Let's give you another example. Then I saw heaven opened. This is chapter 19, verse 11. And behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like what? Flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I'm not going to go back through this and spend the time to do this again, but in this, you'll read the word like, and then you'll read a description where there is not the word like. It says he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. It didn't say he was clothed in a robe that looked like it was dipped in blood. So John doesn't have any trouble describing that robe and doesn't have to compare it or contrast it to somebody else so that you get the picture. He does say that his eyes were what? Like fire. And he uses that like, and in the same verse he said, and on his head were many diadems or crowns. So he has eyes that look like fire, but he really has many crowns. How many are following so far? Okay. So you say, well, that's all common sense. Well, you don't know how uncommon common sense is. Now, we read down, it says, the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Here's another example of where Scripture interprets itself. Let me back up and go back a few verses. Verse 6, and I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. Now, notice the language here. It seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. Like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So when it says this army down here is arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, what does it mean? That is the righteousness of the saints. How many are with me here so far? How many do we lose already? All right. Make sure we don't lose you. All right. So, you say, may I say to yourself, well, how does he smite the nations with the swords? I don't know. Well, he says he rules them with a rod of iron. That's figurative. Because a ruler would have a rod and it would be a rod of iron. But I don't know how he smites them. Someone said his word. His word commanded Lazarus to come out of the grave. He commands devils. He commands storms. He said to the devils, come out of them. And the devils came out. And he said to the storm, peace be still. And it stopped because he said it. Say, well, I don't understand that. I don't either. I don't need to. So how does he do that? I want to do that. Well, I'm glad you can't. I got enough trouble without having you shooting swords at me. Why do we need to? Say, well, maybe it means something else. Okay? Maybe it does. You know, if I give you poor instructions, you come and say, how do I get from point A to point B? And I give you poor instructions and you get lost. Whose fault is that? If you follow my instructions and end up on a dead end road, is that your fault? It's my fault. Because I gave you bad instructions. You ponder that concept. So when we look at this, we see many examples. And we see that John sees more than he can reduce sometimes to language. That's why he has trouble describing his eyes and his feet and etc. And it's because it's about the glory and the grandeur and the authority of Jesus the King. And that's the main message here. Jesus is King. From chapter 1:1 on to the end, even so, when John says, even so, come Lord Jesus. He knows that Jesus is King. He knows that Jesus is good. He knows that Jesus is benevolent. He knows that Jesus is loving. He also knows that Jesus is just. And this whole book is revealing that Jesus is in charge. He holds the churches in his hands. He holds the world in his hands. And as this scene unfolds, layer after layer, the heart of wicked humanity is laid bare. And as you read this, you'll find out the mountains, there's such terror going around that they crawl in caves and they pray that the mountains will fall on them, and yet they will not what? Repent. So we have a progression here in God's final judgment. And it's final judgment on this corrupt world. And his justice will be vindicated. And at the end, the accuser will have no grounds for accusation, real or imagined. The accuser will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, I'm going to interject this, and we'll come back to this later. That's one of the reasons I believe that Jesus comes back, sits on a throne where he rules the nations for 1,000 years, where there is no influence of the devil. And when that 1,000 years is over and the devil is released, the devil, after 1,000 years, folks, 1,000 years. Think back 1,000 years. Who was president of the United States 1,000 years ago? You know, his name was He Who Speaks With Straight Tongue, if he was even here. So after 1,000 years of nothing but godly influence in the rule of righteousness of Jesus Christ, the heart of man is still so wicked that when the Lucifer is released, he can convince them to rebel against the authority of Almighty God. You say, well, it's not right that God would send men to hell. God doesn't send men to hell. Men choose to go there by rejecting the gracious gift that he has given them. And I think that 1,000 years fits into that paradigm. Now in chapters 2 and 3 of this book, we have the 7 letters to the 7 churches. And in chapter 1, we see, he says, you write, we already read this, verse 19. Write the things that you have seen, those things that are, and those things that take place after. So we have kind of an introduction to how this is going to work. So in 2 and 3, we see these 7 letters to the 7 churches. In chapter 4, we see these interesting words after this. And I mentioned this to you back in December, that over and over again, we see words that denote a sequence. It says even toward the end of the first verse, I will show you what must take place after this. My personal belief is that in chapter 4, the church of Jesus Christ is with the Lord, preparing ourselves for that supper. In chapter 5, I wrote that I was going to read this, but I've only got 5 seconds, so I don't have time to do all of that today. I wrote down in my notes to read it. Oh, it's so wonderful. I hope you're looking. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. This is verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the 4 living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. And I've mentioned it before, you know, we got people writing books out here, and they think that heaven is like earth, and it's not. Heaven is not a glorified earth. We can't begin to imagine what heaven is like. Now, John says, now I watch the Lamb open one of the seven seals, because that book that the Lamb took in chapter 5 had seven seals on it. Now, a scroll would be rolled up, and it would, it wasn't a book like this, it was a scroll, okay? And they would put a seal on it. So at the end, before you started, there would be a seal. And before you could read, open it the first way, which would be like this, because they read from right to left, not like I do, okay? They read from right. Before you open that first scroll, before you could read it, you'd have to break the first seal. And then it would unroll a ways, and then guess what? There'd be another seal. You'd have to break that, okay? How can this not be sequential? Are you following this? Can you picture that scroll in your mind? How can it not be sequential? So, now, you got to ask yourself a question. And there's a couple ways, and there's all kinds of ways to think about this. So just you know, go with me here for a minute. I've only got 6 more pages of notes for today, so don't worry about it. We'll get out of here in plenty of time. But go with me here for a minute. Was John is seeing this, is it like a diorama that kind of circles around? How many know what a diorama is? It's, you know, it's all around you. Is it like a diorama, and John is, it's just all going on all at once, and he reports it only as he sees it. So he sees over there, so he writes that down, and then he may see over there and he writes that down, but it's all happening at the same time. Or maybe he's walking down a hallway. You know, he's going down this hallway, and there's lots of rooms in the hallway, and in this room, this thing is happening, and in that room, that thing is happening, and they're all happening at the same time. And as he walks down the hallway, he looks in the room, and he writes that down, and he goes in, and he writes that down, and he goes in there, and he writes that down, and he goes in there, and he writes that down. They're all happening, so they're all, there's not sequence, they're just all happening at the same time. In each of those instances, they're all happening at the same time. Would John not have had a way to communicate that? All he would have had to do was put a sentence toward the back here in chapter 19, and all these things happened pretty much at the same time. But he didn't. Now, I should have gotten you. I hope you have some paper. I need you to have some paper. And I need you to write some things down. Because if you don't, you're going to get lost. I'm not going to put slides up on here. We get so dependent upon this stuff. You want to learn something, write it down. I can't read my writing afterward. Well, at least you wrote it, and you meant something when you wrote it, even if you can't read it afterwards. You thought about it when you wrote it. You need 3 columns. All right? 3 columns down. There's going to be 7 things in each of these 3 columns. The first column is going to be seals. No, not that kind. Okay, seals. The second one is going to be trumpets. Yes, that kind. And the third one is going to be bowls. Yes, not a bowl, a bowl, bowl. Now, you should write some of these things, some things across the top here before we get started. I should have told you that first. You probably don't have room. Because here's where this all breaks down. Here's where we get into this. Have all these events already happened? You're going to read some Bible scholars say they've already happened. Number 2, are they happening now? And there's some Bible scholars believe these things are happening right now. Number 3, will they happen in the future? And if you, along that line, as they happen in the future, there are some Bible scholars who believe that this is future, and that the events that I'm going to talk to you about here in a minute are the same events just repeated in cycles. And then there are some who believe that there are different events at different times. All right. So let's look at the seals. So on your left-hand side, your first seal is a white horse who goes to conquer. Your first trumpet in the next column is one-third of the earth is burned. That's in chapter 8. And your third one, the first bowl, is sores. S-O-R-E-S. Now, this is a very brief paraphrase here. So, the second seal is a red horse. War. The second trumpet, next to it, is the sea turns to blood. Interesting. The second bowl is all the sea dies. Everything in the sea dies. Aha. The third is a black horse. And that relates to famine. It actually says so. I mean, this is given scales to go out and measure. And it tells us it's famine. It's not allegorical. It's, you know, the horse is allegorical, but he tells what's going to happen. It's famine. The third trumpet is that the waters become bitter and one third dies. The third bowl is everything in the freshwater dies. So you got a difference between salt water and fresh water. Number four, the fourth horse is the pale horse or green horse. It's death. It's a word, the word actually means pale. It's actually the color a body takes on when it dies. The fourth trumpet is one-third less light. You have to read this to figure out how I'm coming up with this, but it says that third of the sun, third of the moon, so forth. The fourth plague is the sun scorches everyone. Exactly. The fifth seal, we see martyrs under the altar, and they're crying for justice. Fifth. I'm going to get in trouble when I have to get to two hands. I know it's going to work. Fifth. The fifth trumpet is the bottomless pit is opened, and something comes out of that pit and torments people for 5 months. Is 5 months a period of time? I kind of thought it was. Just confirming it. The fifth bowl is terrible darkness. And if you read that, you'll find out that when the fifth bowl comes around, that people still have the sores of the first bowl. In number six, I just wrote in my notes, nature erupts. And it basically has to do with earthquakes and landslides and mountains disappearing and oceans rising, everything. The sixth trumpet talks about a 200 million man army. And one third of the earth is killed. And in that, under that, somehow, I believe chronologically, John hears seven thunders. And God says to him, you seal that up and don't write that. We don't know what the seven thunders are. That's encouraging, isn't it? Only we're all going to die and roast and get sword and everything else, and we got stuff that we still don't know what's happening. We don't know what those seven thunders are. What I find interesting about it is that we got people who are saying this is all written so we can't understand it. And yet when God doesn't want us to hear something, he tells John, don't write it. I find there a leap in logic. I think John wants us to understand as best we can what's going on. I think God wants us to understand as best we can what's going on. You're also going to see right there in that passage the two witnesses that are God's witnesses for 3.5 years. And after 3.5 years, they are killed and their bodies lie dead in the street and the whole world rejoices. How many know that's in your Bible? And all the world looks at those bodies. You know that wasn't possible till a few years ago? All the world, and they give Christmas gifts to one another, or whatever they call it. I don't know, they don't call it Christmas. They call it Deadmas. I don't know what they call it. But these guys that tormented us by telling us the truth are dead. Hallelujah. Let us give gifts to one another and have a party. And after a certain number of days, what happens? They come back to life and they rise up. And guess who's watching? The whole world. Notice that they witnessed for how long? 3.5 years. I find it odd that time means nothing, and yet God is so very careful to give us exactly how long this will happen. And that's not the only, I can't get into all of that, but that's not the only place where a specific time is mentioned. A span of time, 3.5 years, 1,260 days. All right, so the sixth bowl is the Euphrates River dries up, and God gathers an army. The seventh seal is there is silence in heaven for half an hour. Now here's an interesting thing. What does that silence mean? Listen carefully, folks. It means there's no noise. But what does it really mean? It means there's no noise. When we look at the seventh trumpet, we see worship in heaven. And then following that, we see this battle between this wonder, and you can look that word up, by the way. It says sign. Sign means miracle. Sign means wonder. He says, I'm going to show you this sign of the woman and the beast. And Satan then falls to earth. And there's other things that go on. I have time to go on farther. And as this goes on in chapter through 12 and 13 and 14. In chapter 14, we see the 144,000 witnesses. And then we get to the seventh bowl, which is in chapter 16, and we see earthquakes and hailstones falling upon the earth, huge hailstones. And that it talks about the terror and the misery of people because of these hailstones. Imagine if there were hailstones that weighed 100 pounds. All right. Okay, so let me give this to you, and then I'll pull this to a close. Go over here and get my book. There's all kinds of sources, and again, I'm telling you, there's different things you can look at. And I read to you that first week the quote from James Strong's theology, where basically the victory of the saints in Revelation, I think it was chapter 20, was not really a literal victory, but because of his view on the millennium, he believed that that was a revival in the church. It's been said that premillennialists are negative. I'm not negative. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back for a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. Say, when's he coming back? Is it before the millennial? Before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation? I believe he's coming back before the tribulation. There are others who disagree. I believe he's coming back before the tribulation, and I'll just throw this out and we'll try to fill in some of these gaps next week. I believe he's coming back before the tribulation because the tribulation is the time in which the Lord chastises his people, Israel. Because he's not done with Israel. I challenged you earlier, and I'll challenge it again. We'll talk about it more next week. I can't do it this week. Read Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Read what Paul said about Israel. How they've been broken off from the branch and the church has been grafted in. Read toward the end of chapter 11 when he talks about the promises that God will fulfill. And then if you're so inclined, you can read back into the Old Testament and read the promises of a ruler who would sit on the throne of David. A ruler who would rule in David's stead. Because you see, folks who are not premillennial believe that Israel, all those promises to Israel are fulfilled in the church. That God's basically done with Israel. That the way the people of Israel come to God is by having faith in Jesus Christ. And that is true. And Paul talks about that. He talks about some of his brethren. He also talks about the blindness that comes on. And you read that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So I'll try to fill this in here a little bit more. I believe that when we read Matthew chapter 24, and we'll talk about that next week, we read some of the things that are going on in there, it's Jesus talking not to the church, but to the Jews about his kingdom. Okay? How many are with me here so far? How many have I lost? How many are just tired of raising your hand? How many are just tired of being here? You're ready to go home. Well, that was your chance right there, folks. You missed it. I believe that bad doctrine is causing bad political decisions. Now, I mentioned to you in the 26th of December... No, not the 26th, the 19th. I don't remember what date it was. I was here, though. I don't know what I even did with my notes. What date was it? It was the 19th, wasn't it? I don't know why that's in there. When we did Jude and Revelation, yeah, it had been the 19th. I mentioned to you to think, is God done with Israel? Or has the promises to Israel been fulfilled in the church age? Remember that? So I got this on January the 8th. And it's an interesting email about Israel. I'll just read a little bit to you. And are American evangelicals cooling in their support for Israel? According to a new survey, nearly one-third of evangelicals identify with neutrality in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, and roughly half of those under 30 choose the Palestinians over the Israelis. This represents an unprecedented shift for a community, I'm talking about evangelicals, whose zeal for Zion has long been legendary. But maybe the shift is less about Israel than about the crisis of American evangelicalism. We should be concerned. Today, as in the past, strong pro-Israel sentiment correlates with key evangelical markers like frequent church attendance, high views of biblical authority. Classical evangelical eschatology is an even stronger indicator. Proponents of postmillennial and amillennial views, historically less common among evangelicals, are 51% less likely to support Israel than premillennialists. What's he saying? He's saying that when your biblical theology, your view of the end times allows you to treat Israel like any other nation, like France or Switzerland or Uganda, when you no longer see them as God's chosen people that God is not yet done with, then your political decisions shift. I'm not here to... I don't think the basis should be political decisions. The basis should be Scripture. I brought this out, some of the stuff I'm pulling out of this book. This is Lewis Perry Schaeffer's one of his 8-volume set on theology, systematic theology. You say, who is this guy? This guy is the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. Okay, I've had this since I went to Bible school. I found I even had notes in here. I was amazed. I thought, look at that. I wrote in this book. So I was pleased to find that. And do you agree with everything he says? No, I don't, but I do agree with most of it. Now, next week we're going to finish this. We're going to conclude this. I'm going to try to answer your questions. We're going to talk about Matthew chapter 24. We're going to talk about how to look at some of those scriptures. I'm going to critique someone I like. Not you. Okay. I know. I'm glad you were listening. Now, I know we're in the book of Genesis. And it's the first book and the last book are maybe the most wonderful books in Scripture. Right up there with Ephesians and Philippians. Okay. But we're going to do this. We're going to try and do it right. You say, are you going to answer everyone's questions? No. No, I'm not. But I hope to give you at least a framework to look at things. So as you read this book, you can say, you know, I can't understand that, but I trust God. I don't know exactly what that means, but I trust God. And I hope we put it in a larger framework where you have some sort of confidence about what's going on. By the way, what happened yesterday? A man whose sister was in prison for being a terrorist took hostages in a synagogue in Texas. We have had so much turmoil here in our own country in the past couple of years. The Middle East will never be long off of the world's screen. It always cycles back. We had a 20-year war on terror. And that's one of the reasons things have been quiet over there. We're not doing that now. So are you predicting things are going to get bad over there? I don't know that I'm predicting it, but knowing history, how long is it going to take? Don't think for a minute that what happened in 2001 wasn't precipitated by our involvement in Israel. There are people there who hate us. They hate us because of our prosperity. They hate us because of our freedom. They hate us because we're the friend of their enemy. Say, well, what should we do? We should pray. What happens when our friend calls and we say we're busy? Heavenly Father, thank you for the goodness of your word. We spent a lot of time, hopefully, made some progress. But these things are far past my ability, my intellect, my words. I pray you'll open the wonderful mysteries, not hidden things, but things for us to see that are there. We do know, Lord, that you are the first and the last, the one who was and who is and who is to come. We know that you are the righteous judge, and we trust you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.